you so much, men, for leading us today. For some reason, we humans assume that if anyone has a lot of money, then they must have the favor of God upon them. We often assume that someone is right with God simply because they're wealthy. But even if we don't think that at times, it's a natural tendency we have to treat someone better based on some kind of outward factor. A few years back, maybe about 2 or 3 years ago, I took my boys to go see the Boston Celtics play the Charlotte Hornets in Charlotte, and that was when the Hornets had Kemba Walker, and the Hornets actually won the game because of Kemba Walker. And I purchased the tickets as a surprise, my wife and I did, to the boys. And I found out when I got there, I didn't realize it, but when we got there, it was in a section that had a food court, and we actually got free drink refills and all of that. But also in that same section, I didn't realize it, that there were some of the Boston Celtics commentators, and their booth was in that section as well. And during some of the breaks, I saw one of their former players who was now a commentator at the time. And you know, if you follow basketball closely, as I do, I knew it was this famous former athlete. And I can always tell, if you've ever seen someone in public that is famous, you know, I can always tell that they seem to be wondering how someone's going to respond to them and react to them. And during the breaks and bathroom breaks and food breaks and all of that, and when you get free refills, you just go get free refills all the time. But during the breaks, I'd see him, you know, people were calling his name and all of this, and he'd respond, "Hey, how you doing?" That kind of thing. And I don't act that way, I guess. But so I saw him, and I kind of locked eyes with him for a moment. He could tell I recognized him as someone famous. But it was just kind of like, gave him the head nod, like, "Hey, what's up? How you doing? You're just a man too, right?" And it was just so interesting because of how people treat famous people. And sometimes people will treat someone like that as if they're really someone special, as if they're really someone better than the rest of us. It's probably a bit refreshing when someone doesn't swoon over a famous person or shriek at them or scream or harass them for an autograph, or if now it's for a selfie, right? If you're famous, they say you can't even eat lunch because everybody wants a selfie and all of that. But what a foolish thing, though, for us to swoon over another person. What a foolish thing for us to show favoritism to someone based on some kind of external factor. And in turn, what can happen is we can mistreat someone else in contrast with them. And this is a temptation in the church as well. Can you think about that? Can you believe that? Can you believe that people that have been taught the truth, that we're all simply poor and wretched sinners apart from Christ in the grace of God? And can you believe that although we've been taught that in the church, we still might be tempted to favor someone over the fact that they might have wealth? Think about the reality of that in light of the Word of God. How foolish it is to treat someone better than another, maybe because they have money. If we do that, it is because we've forgotten that we're all but made of dust. And we're all just completely dependent on God. Not only for what we have, but for the breath we breathe. Whether someone is wealthy or poor, materially speaking, financially speaking, all are dependent upon God for everything we have, even if we don't recognize it at times. A few years back, when Lance Armstrong had won all of those races, and he was interviewed, and a reporter asked him if he wanted to thank God for his success, and he boldly and proudly and arrogantly had the audacity to say, I don't want to thank God because he had nothing to do with it. I did it all. How foolish is that? Of course, ironically, it was found out later that he had developed elaborate schemes to cheat, and that's how he had been able to win, and it cost him dearly. But apparently, though, in the first century church, there was a problem with favoritism, or partiality, as the text says. Same idea, just different translations. James was not one to mince words. James wasn't politically correct, meaning the Holy Spirit isn't politically correct. The Holy Spirit's not so much worried about our feelings and our temporary happiness as he is our holiness and obedience to his word. Holy Spirit and Jesus himself would not be very much favored in the world today, as they are not and rejected by many, because they are not, God is not, he is not politically correct. And James in James 2 gets to the point about the issue of favoritism in the church. But he doesn't just say to us, don't do it. He does say that. He does say, don't show it. Don't show partiality. Don't show favoritism, or stop what you're doing and showing that. He also gives deep and rich theological truths as to why. In verse 1 of James 2, we first see the clear command about favoritism in the church. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. My brothers, remember, this was written to the believers within the scattered churches that were scattered because of the persecution due to their faith in Jesus. But James says here, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the command. In fact, it's a present active imperative command, meaning that this is a continuous command that we must continually practice. We must be actively not showing favoritism within the church. That's his point. That's the command God gives us. And James, again, throughout this letter, is addressing the kind of faith we are to have or not to have. As we hold the faith in Jesus, we're to hold it without favoritism or without partiality. We are not to treat someone else better than another based on their money. That's the example he will use. Based on their race, based on their background, based on the size of their home, based on their job, based on their supposed status in society. James gives a clear example of how favoritism was being practiced in the early church, but before he does so, he provides two loaded phrases about the person who is the object of their faith and our faith. My brothers, verse 1 again, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's wonderful language to describe Jesus. James tells us it's the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. James is doing this to prove several points. First, Jesus is our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the possessive pronoun. That's a beautiful thing. Folks, let me remind you today of the grace of God in your life if you claim him to be your Lord. Jesus is the Lord. This is only for those that have faith in Jesus Christ alone in order to be saved from the penalty of our sins. One important distinction we must always be aware of and know of is that this Jesus of the Scriptures is the different Jesus from the one of the world. Even in the days of Jesus, there were many false messiahs. There are many false Jesuses today. And there's a massive difference, a clear difference between the Jesus of the Scriptures and the Jesus the religious world has to offer. There are many in the religious realm today that if you asked, "Do you believe in Jesus?" they would say, "Yes, indeed. Of course I believe in Jesus." But belief must be defined biblically as complete and total trust in Jesus, and it must be the Jesus of the Bible. All the major false religions teach something about Jesus, and they will say that Jesus was a good teacher or Jesus was a good prophet. But let me remind us today, all of the major false religions reject that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the Lord of all. Jesus is not just a prophet. Jesus is not just a good and gifted teacher. Jesus is not just an amazing miracle worker. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. Jesus is the Kyrios, meaning Jesus is the sovereign master and ruler of the universe. One day, all of the lords of the earth will bow down to the Lord of all and confess him as such. Jesus is the sovereign master and ruler of all things. Again, notice the possessive plural pronoun. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. That is wonderful to us today. This is only true of all true believers. Jesus Christ also is not just a Savior, but he is Lord as well. And all who are his will believe and confess him as the Lord of all. The true born-again Christian will have a desire to strive to submit every part of their lives to Jesus as Lord. We know that we all struggle at times with placing ourselves back on the throne of our lives, but all true believers will strive to change in areas of spiritual maturity, desiring that more and more of our lives are under Christ's rule and dominion. And if you want him as Savior, but not as Lord, your Savior, he will not be. You must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans 10. You must say the same thing about Jesus that God says. He's the Lord of all. Or you're not his if you don't want him to be Lord of all. So I wonder today as we continue, if you agree as you're sitting here in church that Jesus is Lord. Is he your Lord? Do you want him to have rule and dominion in your life? Do you want him to have control over all that you are? He is our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning, therefore, he is the anointed Savior in whom we live and move and have our being. But James adds another phrase just to build upon who Christ really is. He is the Lord of glory. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory. Jesus is a glorious God and King. He'll one day come in the clouds of glory. He's the King of glory, meaning that Jesus is self-existent, self-sufficient, and eternal, completely divine, and has always been. Jesus is. He's in need of nothing from anyone. He is the King of glory in that he's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And Jesus is ruling and reigning and has had his coronation day in the heavenlies. And he's the sovereign Lord of glory as he will one day come back in the clouds of glory with his mighty angels. And again, every knee will bow to him. Every eye will look upon him and behold him, and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. I wonder today if you know him. I wonder today if you love him. I wonder today if you're striving to bow down to him in your heart and in your life. I wonder if you're bold enough to say to your neighbor or to your coworker or to your family this Christmas season that Jesus is the Lord of glory and our Lord and our King. I wonder today if you'll say and love the fact that he is your Lord of glory. One day, all believers will reside in the new heaven and the new earth, and his glory will be so bright and so brilliant that there'll be no need for the sun because of the brightness of his glory. He will light up the heavens. He will light up heaven. But James writes this to demonstrate something about Jesus that is incredibly brilliant and humble. And it's an example to us. And so I want you to think about Jesus as the Lord and the Lord of glory. And hold that thought in your mind as we look at this illustration James uses to condemn the wicked practice of personal favoritism. And I want to say this boldly and bluntly, that it is wicked to show favoritism. It is wicked. It's sinful. Again, he commands us in verse 1 to show no partiality or favoritism. And then he illustrates the way it must have been happening in the church. Look at verses 2 and 3, James 2. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet." Mankind always seems to have a problem with this. We have a problem, mankind does, of placing value on people based not on their character, but on their supposed status in society. And that was what's happening in the church. It's interesting because James uses descriptive language to describe the man that comes to the assembly, the first man. He is the one who's wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. In ancient times, the most gaudy, ostentatious people would wear a gold ring on each finger, but especially one on the middle finger, to show off their economic status. Some ancient sources indicate that there were even ring rental businesses. I don't think it's still there, but just about three miles away, there used to be a car rim rental business. You guys remember that over there off maybe Country Club Drive? And I would see, it's crazy that you would rent rims for your car. I think if you can't afford to buy rims for your car, you probably shouldn't rent them. But I would see these old raggedy cars, and they'd have $4,000, $6,000 rims on them. Back in the 90s in Fayetteville, that was very, very popular. You remember that? Or lowriders and all the lights under the car. But there was a rim rental business. But in those days, there were ring rental businesses telling us something, that there would be people that would rent the rings to show off that maybe they look like they've arrived, financially speaking. I want to point out that the man that comes in wearing the gold ring in the fine clothing isn't explicitly called rich in the text, but he looks like he is. He looks wealthy. He has all of the external signs of wealth. But it's not necessarily true that he is, right? His gold rings and his fine clothing might outwardly demonstrate he might be wealthy. Or, just like we do today in the world, someone that might present themselves to others as if they are a rich person based on what they're wearing. What a foolish thing. You've heard of Ponzi schemes in which men often will deceive people and get them to invest their money, and he'll be living it up while continually deceiving more and more people. And really, he's just broke. And he's just living off of the investments of people. And then it comes to find out, like Bernie Madoff, that was just a big scheme. Imagine purchasing a very expensive vehicle simply so someone might look at you at the light or at the store and then acknowledge and assume and stare at your nice car, and they covet a little bit, and then they drive off and you notice them coveting your car. And if that's the case, there is your reward. Isn't it true that society will do such a thing and buy a car just for the name brand of the car? Many people will do that, and then for the first 2 or 3 months, they'll park 16 miles away from the store door, right? They're like, don't look at my car, right? Don't bump it with your cart, like so many that leave their carts in the parking spaces, right? But we're living in a time in which young people have picked up on this, haven't they? They've picked up on being obsessed with the right brands. If you don't have the right brand of shoes or the latest iPhone, then you are nothing in the eyes of the world. But you know, many times folks are just putting on a show. So many are keeping up appearances to make it seem as if they've arrived to a certain status level when it just isn't so. And I want to remind us that it's not a sin to be wealthy, actually. It's not sinful to be wealthy. It's a sinful thing to covet wealth, though. But most are keeping up appearances. They're the Joneses. I don't know why that name was picked, but keeping up with the Joneses. And the Joneses are normally broke. The Joneses have no family time because they're both working 80 hours a week. So they can pay for the two car loans and the massive house they can't afford. But isn't it true that as human beings, we're so often tempted to be obsessed with letting people know that we have arrived. We've arrived, right? You get that new car, and man, you were broke growing up and you were so dirt poor. You never had anything. You get that new car and you start your 16-mile trek to the store entrance, and you walk 10 feet and you look back at the car and you're so, man, I can't believe I've arrived. Many today have to have that certain house in that certain neighborhood only for the status symbol of it. But the problem was not that a wealthy-looking man came into the assembly. James is dealing bluntly and harshly with the church because the church was mistreating the poor man who also came in favor of the one that looked rich. The language indicates that these two men in the scenario arrive late after the religious service has already begun. The presumed wealthy man, again, is wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. The word for fine in the text is speaking of clothing that is magnificent or sumptuous. It's speaking of clothing that would be bright, glistening, and beautiful. The one that would wear this kind of clothing would be outwardly trying to say that I live a life of opulence and extravagance. So imagine that the church service has started and a wealthy looking man comes in, and at the same time, that's what the text says, at the same time a poor man comes in with filthy and vile clothing. That's what he says. It's a poor man in shabby clothing. It doesn't just mean worn out clothing. The word for shabby clothing is filthy and dirty clothing. It's vile clothing. The poor man's wearing vile clothes. He's poor with absolutely filthy clothing. And automatically, the ushers or the greeters make a judgment and treat the wealthy looking man as if he were more important and more valuable than the than the poor man. They made assumptions. They assumed that this must be somebody. He's got money. They made assumptions. Maybe they assumed, hey, this rich guy can help the church with his money. Maybe they assumed he can help us pay the rent on our building or the mortgage. But that other guy can't at all. It's assumed. The other guy will just get in the way and take up space. He'll just come and consume. What were they doing? The text says they paid attention to the one who wears the fine clothing. Paid attention to him. Meaning they gazed upon him with high regard and favor. It was this: we're glad you're here. Maybe the leader of that particular assembly stopped everything and said, wow, we're excited that you're here. How did they show their high regard for the wealthy looking man? Again, verse 3, you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say to him, you sit here in a good place. While you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. That's powerfully convicting. After doing research, I found out that around the time of the Protestant Reformation, even before and after, the churches began to use all kinds of pews in their services. The sermon, as it should be, became the central aspect of the church service, but all different kinds of denominations began to use box pews, in which they would have wooden kind of boxed-in pews where a family would sit, and other even kinds of different kinds of pews. And depending on where you sat, because of often the raised pulpit, depending on where you sat, would determine if you could see the one preaching. And it also could determine how many in the congregation could see you. The churches in those days began to rent out the pews, even to the point that it became like real estate for wealthy families. And they would pass the pew ownership to their own families after them. In the church, this was happening. The issue became so controversial that because only the wealthy could pay for the best seats in the house, but they liked it that way. They didn't only want the best seats in the house, they wanted everybody else to see them. The wealthy wanted their neighbors and others to see them in the best spots in the house. Because I've arrived if I'm sitting here, they thought. What a weird thing for that to be the motivation for church life. Some would even have a portrait of their family on the outside of the pews to let everybody know, this is my seat. And churches would rent out the pews to pay for the upkeep of the church. Some would have box pews, and the family that owned that could have a little wood-burning heater in their pew box. It was so cold. And there were only a few seats in each church building that were free for anyone that needed to sit and worship the Lord and not have the money to rent out a pew. Only a few of those available. I don't know about you, but I have not heard too many sermons on this text in my life. But rest assured, the preachers of those churches wouldn't have been able to teach this text. They were literally doing the opposite of what the Word of God says to do. Thankfully, many pastors and clergy began to speak out against this unsightly practice. And finally, the system was cast out of the church. Now, some would argue that the early church didn't have seats. Well, James tells us they did, right? Although some churches in years past had no seats except for the elderly, and they would come and stand. You see that in the Old Testament a lot, where they'd come and stand. I will say this, one positive is that church life was something that was not for spectators. Church life was something for all to be actively involved in worshiping, in listening, in turning in your Bibles to follow along. I would encourage us all to do so. I think we ought to have a Bible, whether it's digital or not. Don't matter to me. But I think we ought to have something for which the reformers, many, were martyred so we could have it in our language. Unless you have it memorized, and then that's pretty impressive. But look again. Not only were they looking upon the rich man with high regard and favor, in turn, they were mistreating the poor man. They were dishonoring the poor man. That's the word he would use later. If you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "You sit down at my feet." That phrase, "over there," or "over," in the King James would be translated as "yonder," right? See, there's Southern language in the Bible, right? "I'm going over yonder." But I want you to see the attitude of what they're saying. They're dismissive of him, aren't they? "You just go over there somewhere. Go stand in a corner somewhere. We don't really..." Or just sit at my feet, below me. How arrogant is that? That's what they were saying. "You're not important. You don't matter." This was happening simultaneously. It's like, okay, peasant, make room for this guy. And you just do the best you can, peasant. And you stand over there. Well, he can sit here close to us in the good place. In centuries past, many times the servants of households could come to the church services, but they would often be in the side rooms where they couldn't really see the preacher and what was going on, or probably on the floor or in the corner somewhere. You see, Jesus does away with that. There's no difference between bond or free. There's no difference between rich or poor, male or female, or Jew or Greek. Jesus brings all of us together in the same place, and we're all on equal footing at the foot of the cross because of grace. By the way, for a rich person to allow that to go on and participate in that shows that they think they're more important too. The assumption they were making is that the one was more valuable to another. And even to take it further, they were really saying and conveying the message that the wealthy looking guy was more important in the eyes of God, in their opinion. There's no biblical justification for this at all. Quite the contrary, as we see today. They thought... Here's what they thought. "This is the guy we want everyone to see, because it must be that he represents what it means to have God's favor upon him. And this is all what we must strive for." And on the other hand, the assumption toward the poorly dressed man with filthy clothes would have been, "We don't want people to see you. Why don't you go over there or sit below me at my feet?" Their assumption would be there's no way that this one could have experienced God's favor. And there's no way he could be right with God. He doesn't have any even nice clothing. Isn't this similar to what the disciples were arguing about as they were in the presence of the king? Right? They're arguing, "We want the best seats in the house. We want to be on your right hand or your left hand." They even had their mom go ask Jesus for that. Are we grown men or not, right? "If you'd let my babies sit at your right and left hand, that would be great." Jesus made clear they didn't understand the suffering that was to come for Christ first and for them as well if they were to enter the kingdom. You must go through suffering to enter in the kingdom. So what was the big deal? Why does James so boldly and bluntly correct this? Well, verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Distinctions. He's meaning this. You have discriminated among yourselves, deciding who is more important in the kingdom. You've become judges with evil thoughts. I can't remember who I was talking to this week about this, but I have so many conversations every week, but we were talking about this very thing. And, you know, you'll be rewarded as a believer for your faithfulness on the earth. And depending on your faithfulness will depend on how many responsibilities you'll get in the kingdom as you serve with Christ. Okay? And the conversation I had, I think it was with Jonathan, I'm not sure. Was it? Yeah, okay. The conversation I had was about this and how there'll be many people that will be ruling in great positions of influence in the kingdom that didn't have jobs in the spotlight for God here. They were just humble people obeying the king faithfully, serving the king faithfully, doing the low, menial tasks that no one else wants to do many times. You see, God's economy is different than ours. He says, you've become judges with evil thoughts or evil motives. You have evil motives. Of course you do. To put the wealthy man in the good and prominent place has evil intentions. I think what he's saying to them is this. You've placed yourself in the seat of God, who is the true judge. And your judgments are wrong because your intentions are wrong. And just to remind them of the sovereign God, who is the ultimate judge, he is the giver not only of wealth, but God is the sovereign God that gives even the faith to believe in Christ. God often chooses those that are like the one wearing the dirty clothes to have lots of faith, which reminds us that salvation is all a work of God. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Because of how much is in just that verse, I'll unpack it that next week, but think about that for a moment. God's economy is upside down from man's economy. God often looks upon the weakest and the poorest and graces them with salvation to show that his ways are not our ways. And his grace is his to give so that others will look to him and bring him glory. God chose those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. That's sovereign election, by the way. I've seen video clips online of a wealthy man that will go to a high-end car dealership, but he'll intentionally dress down. Maybe because he's wealthy, because he never dresses high-end anyway. He doesn't waste his money on over-expensive clothes, but the guy will go to a dealership ready to purchase a new, nice, expensive car. In fact, when I lived in Raleigh, I know of one older gentleman that lived there, and he was a farmer for years, among other things, and he always held three or four jobs, and he was a millionaire. But he was unassuming in his appearance, probably, and I saw him many times wearing overalls. And so one day he decided he wanted to go to the Porsche dealership ready to buy his wife a Porsche with cash in his overalls. And so he went there looking at the cars, and they wouldn't give him the time of day. So he left and went elsewhere. We expect that evil mindset in the world, don't we? But not in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we practice that mindset James describes, it must be because we somehow think we've earned our salvation. Not knowing that salvation was completely a work of a gracious and loving God who chooses the poor things of the world to confound the wise. And you see, we are all before Christ, but poor and wretched sinners apart from grace. We all, every one of us, without exception, were wearing vile and filthy rags as we were once clothed in our own sinfulness. Our filthy rags, our vile rags that we all once wore. And he could have said to all of us, hey, you need to go over there. You need to depart from me. But God graciously chose to give us his unmerited favor. And now we know that we were once poor and wretched, needy sinners. And he graced us with his love and salvation. You see, God shows no partiality. Therefore, we must do the same. Let's pray today. Father, your word is so powerfully convicting to us. May we obey it within these walls, but also in our daily lives. May we be reminded of our once wretched condition. We were sinners without hope. We were helpless. And Jesus arrived for us. Jesus took our place. And while once we were clothed in our filthy rags of sinfulness, we're now clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. And we thank you for that. Thank you for his love. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. May we humbly remember that no one's better than another. Help us to live a life that is completely pleasing unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.